If you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8,
and we're going to be reading verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Oh, there's some big concepts there, but hopefully we'll get through them this morning with not too much trouble. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that we can be here this morning. We recognize it is such a joy and privilege to know you. You have done so much for us that we couldn't even begin to thank you for the richness of the relationship that we can enjoy with you. We want to pray this morning that you would open our eyes and give us a greater reverence and awe of who you are. For Jesus' sake, amen. Queen Victoria once visited a large paper mill. She was shown, among other places, the rag room, where tons of offensively filthy rags were received. How can these dirty rags be made white and pure? She asked. I have a chemical process by which I can remove all the grime and uncleanness from those rags and make them immaculately white, answered the superintendent. Sometime later, Queen Victoria found on her writing desk some of the most beautiful writing paper she had ever seen. Accompanying the paper was a note which read, "Will Her Majesty be pleased to accept a specimen of my paper with the assurance that every sheet was manufactured out of the dirty rags which she saw." What God is doing with you, if you know him this morning, is he's taking a dirty, filthy rag. I know you don't look at yourself like that, but that's the reality. A filthy, dirty, rotten sinner. And he is transforming that person into a beautiful, holy, clean, glorious individual. God's purpose in saving you is not to make you wealthy, is not to make you healthy, as some would claim, is not to make life comfortable for you, as others might claim. God's purpose in saving you is to conform you into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do whatever it takes to conform you into that image. So as dirty and unclean and rotten as you are and as I am, God begins that process whereby he sanctifies us, whereby he makes us holy, whereby he removes the dross, whereby he removes all of that filth that is preventing us from realizing what he has done in making us into a new creation. John Newton penned these words, "I'm not what I might be. I'm not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I thank God that I am what I once was, that I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, God has saved you for a reason. You have been purposefully saved. And he has saved you so that he can begin to fashion for himself a people who will reflect the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not just saved because one day you were sitting down and some preacher preached or someone shared the gospel with you and you thought it was a good idea to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God laid his hand upon you. He purposed to draw you to himself and he saved you and gave you eternal life so that he might make, if I may use this in the most reverential way, a little Jesus. Not in the sense that you will ever become Jesus with all the power and the person who he is, but that you would become just like Jesus. So that when you represent God in society, what people would see is they would see the hands, the feet, the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is in the process of chipping away at your character, chipping away at your personality, and trying to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he may turn up the heat. Because sometimes the only way he can get rid of the filth is to burn it away by increasing the intensity of the trials that we face. So that trials become a means by which God doesn't depress us or cause us to become despondent, by a means by which God is able to make us Christ-like. That is God's goal for you. Which means that you may not always be prosperous. Which means you may not always be healthy. It is a false gospel that is sometimes preached that you come to Jesus so that you get all these things. There are some things only reserved for the world to come. Sometimes God may put you through awful sickness in order that he can mold you in that process and make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a purpose and a plan that God has for you in this whole process of salvation, which is really what Paul details in these two verses. Firstly, I want you to notice the plan of salvation, verses 29a and b, and verse 30. The plan of salvation. Now, I know this is can be confusing at times, but we'll try and do it slowly. For those God foreknew. I'm going to pause right there. For those God foreknew. The word in the Greek means those whom God knew beforehand that he would choose. That's what the word literally means in the Greek. Now I want to explain what it doesn't mean, because sometimes that word foreknow has been completely misunderstood. It occurs 6 times in the New Testament. 4 out of the 6 times it refers to God's choosing beforehand, and we'll get there to God's expression of his covenantal love. 2 times it refers to God's foreknowing something that's going to happen in the future. That is not what it means here. There are some who argue that God foreknows those who will respond positively to the offer of salvation, and the ones he foreknows that will respond positively to the offer of salvation, that's what this is speaking about. Well, it's not. Because if that was what the text was speaking about, then God's foreknowing who would respond would mean that he is dependent in terms of his ability to save on the decision of those who respond positively to the gospel. In other words, God would no longer be sovereign. Because as God would look into the distant future, he would then have to fashion his salvation only for those whom he can see will respond positively, so that their response becomes the deciding factor on what God can do in terms of salvation. And it takes it out of the realm of God's sovereignty and it puts it into the realm of people's sovereignty. So that I become the arbiter and the decider of my salvation, and God is pushed onto the outside and his hands are tied and he says, I can't do anything unless Ian Dean responds positively. And then you have a God who is no longer sovereign. You have a God who is subject to us, a God who is controlled by us, a God who is dependent on us. But that's not what that word means. That word means that God beforehand sets his love, his covenantal love on people, and he draws those people to himself. He chooses them. He puts their hand on them beforehand, and he draws them into a relationship with himself. There is no other way of getting around that word. It has its roots in the Old Testament, and its roots is in the word in the Old Testament, yada, know, that God knows. And the knowing that is spoken about in the Old Testament is a covenantal knowing. In other words, it is a relationship knowing. God knows in relationship those whom he chooses and draws into a relationship with himself. Let me give you an example or two. Genesis 18 verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing what is right and just, so that Yahweh will bring about for Abraham what he has promised in him. I have known, yada, chosen him, correctly translated in the Old Testament. It's that word yada, know, from which we get this word in the New Testament. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Now I've only picked out two of about 10. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nation. Here is God speaking about Jeremiah and saying, before Jeremiah is even formed in the womb, before Jeremiah has done anything, good or bad, I knew you. So when he speaks about a foreknowledge, it is a choosing beforehand. It is a electing beforehand. It is an election that is based not on any kind of conditions. So that God doesn't choose because he looks at someone and thinks that person is better than the next person. We are all equally sinful in the sight of God. We are all equally bad in the sight of God. We are all equally estranged from God. We are all equally in rebellion against God. And we are all weakly deserving of God's eternal wrath. There is no one person who is elevated above the other in terms of their morality prior to them coming to Christ. We are all in the same boat. So that when God knows beforehand whom he will choose, it is not that God is choosing people because they are better than anyone else. It is entirely God's sovereignty out of which he chooses. It is not based upon anything in me or in you that should ever draw God to you or to me, because there is nothing I have and there is nothing you have that would ever draw God to you. If anything, all we have in us is that which would deserve the wrath of God being expressed against us, because we are all born rebels. We are born estranged from God. Not only are we born rebels because we are born with a sinful nature, but we volitionally choose to disobey God. And we choose to take our own way. So that when God chooses beforehand in his foreknowledge whom he will choose, he does that unconditionally, not dependent upon anything other than his sovereign will. The idea thus is of God's deliberate choice of election without any reference to people. It is the fact that, notice he says, it is only some individuals who have been chosen. So that God sets out a whole multitude, we are told in Revelation, that no one can number, of people that he sets his love on beforehand, that he has chosen, and that he is elected, that he draws to himself, and they will come to faith. This means that your salvation is secure, you see, not because you chose God, And I'll explain what I mean by that. You did choose God in the sense that you responded to God at some point. And you chose to believe in God at some point. But your choice is only because God chose beforehand to set His love and grace upon you and drew you to Himself. And enabled you to choose Him so that even faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, is a gift of God. Even the faith you exercise is God's gift to you. It is not a self-generated faith. It is not I will believe, but God enables you to believe. Therefore, your salvation from start to finish is all of God. And you see, my dear friends, that is what gives us confidence to know that our salvation is secure. Because the security is not bound up with what I do, or what I've done, or what I continue to do, or how I perform, whether I perform well or whether I perform poorly. No, my salvation is secure on what Jesus Christ has done. And it is His death on the cross that secures my salvation. So that God chooses beforehand. Jesus Christ dies for those whom God has chosen, and the Holy Spirit applies the salvation to those whom God beforehand has chosen. And so none of us can in any sense claim any credit whatsoever for our salvation, which is precisely why in Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, Paul says, so that no one can boast. When we get to heaven, we get to heaven not because we have been any better than anyone else. Not because we deserve it more than anyone else. Not because we have had a higher morality to which we have lived than anyone else. We get to heaven because Jesus Christ has secured the salvation of all those whom God beforehand has chosen. This is further substantiated in the very next word. Listen, for those God foreknew, or you could translate, for those God chose beforehand, He also predestined. Predestined. This is a confirmation of God's sovereign, predetermined plan. God predestined. God, in other words, you could translate that, decided beforehand according to His sovereign will. He has predestined a certain amount, a multitude that no man can number. He has decided beforehand, according to His sovereign will, that they will be His people, that they will come to faith, that they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has determined that in eternity. And Paul is making the point that it is by God's sovereign will. It is God's sovereign will that determines who that group of people are. You and I don't know who they are. Therefore, it is our responsibility to tell the gospel to all people, because it is God's responsibility whom He saves. You and I do not convert anyone. You do not save anyone. I do not save anyone. God saves them. But we are the means through which God saves people. So that our responsibility is to get out there and to tell people about what Christ has done and let God do the saving. And you see, my dear friends, that gives you confidence in evangelism. Because when you go out and you preach the gospel, the salvation of those to whom you preach is not dependent upon your paltry efforts. It is dependent upon God's sovereign grace. And we are told that God sent Jesus to do what? To save sinners. Jesus actually saves. And so when I preach the gospel, I can preach with confidence to know that God does the work of grace in a person's life. I am to tell them what He has done. He is to do the converting and the changing and the drawing to Himself. And so I can do evangelism with great gusto and great confidence, because I know my God can save. And I'm not the one who does the saving. One of the commentators, and just by the way, out of all the commentators, I've read about 12, and this 10 of them would agree with that understanding. Paul is saying, this is Morris, Paul is saying that God is the author of our salvation, and that from beginning to end. We are not to think that God can take action only when we graciously give Him permission. Paul is saying that God initiates the whole process. You do not save yourself with God's help. God saves you without your help. Because God is a God who is able to save to the uttermost ends of the world all those whom He has chosen. For, says Jesus in John 6, I've not come down to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And Jesus spells out, and what is the will of Him who sent me? That I should lose none of those He has given me, but raise them up on that last day. John 6, verse 37 following. Therefore, if you are a Christian here this morning, you can rest secure in your salvation. It is, and I've been saying this over the last few weeks, it is a done deal. It cannot, if you are truly saved, it cannot be lost. Not under any circumstances. You are saved thoroughly. You are saved because of the death of Jesus Christ. You are saved because God has laid His covenantal love on you and drawn you to Himself and caused you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved because God has enabled you to believe. And therefore, you see, you can live in this world with complete, supreme assurance to know that whatever else happens in your life, your salvation is secure. And to those of you who don't know Christ, God simply says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in what He has done. And receive the salvation that He has won. Thirdly, God calls. Just see the sequencing here. It all makes sense. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the fullness. Now we go to verse 30. And those He predestined, He also called. Now the call is an effectual call. It is a call that accomplishes that which it does. It is a call that the Holy Spirit effectually makes on your life. He is the one who changes you. He is the one who effects salvation. He is the one who transforms you. He is the one who opens your eyes. He is the one that helps you to see who Jesus really is. He is the one who draws you to the Master. He is the one who communicates the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. He is the one who unveils your eyes and lifts the scales that were preventing you from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who does the work of salvation in you. He calls effectually. Thus, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, Paul can write to Timothy and he says, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. When is that grace given? This grace was given in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Do you hear that? Now I know that the objection or what happens in this situation, you say, well, what about those who are chosen? That's none of your business. It just isn't. We are not to speculate on that. The call of the gospel is to go to all. It's not for us to sit here and begin to question and say, well, are they or aren't they? Are they or aren't they? Our responsibility is to preach the word, to preach the gospel. Let God do the converting. Let God do the drawing. It's not for you and I to try and determine whether or not we think that person is effectually called or not. There are two parallel lines that run through Scripture. And the moment you try and merge those lines, you get yourself into all kinds of trouble. We accept them by faith. The one line is this, that God chooses. The other line is this, that the call of the gospel goes out to all, and those who reject, reject on their own terms. It's like a railway line. You take a railway line. You can't merge those two tracks. If you merge those two tracks, you've got a disaster. For the railway engine to run the way it's meant to run, it's got to run along those two tracks. And by faith, we accept that that's what the Scripture teaches. If you want to argue, you can argue with the Lord. Argue with Scripture. Then fourthly, God justifies. Verse 30c, look. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now, I don't want to speak a lot about justification simply because we've done justification already previously. So if you haven't been here when we've done justification, just look up the sermons that I've done previously on the net and you'll be able to find it. But if I can just say this much, what that means is that a great exchange takes place. Jesus Christ takes, for those who believe in him, takes their sin on him. And he pays the penalty for their sin, which is the experience of the wrath of God and the separation of the presence of God. In exchange, he credits to their account, he imputes to them his righteousness, his perfect life. And that is the grounds on which we will stand before God one day. On the perfect righteousness of Christ. Not on anything I've done, but on what everything he's done. That is what justifies us before God. That and nothing else. Not my own efforts will ever justify me before God. No matter how good I am, no matter how moral I am, no matter how often I do the right thing, that will never justify me before God. The only thing that on which I can lay my confidence is that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life that I could not live, and he lived it on my behalf, and that is what I rely upon. That is what I trust in, and that alone. My performance in terms of my Christianity may be abysmal, but it's not my performance that guarantees my salvation. It's the perfect performance of Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then fifthly, God glorifies. Verse 30d. God glorifies. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, very, very interesting. Because the tense of word that the apostle uses there is in the aorist tense. Now, in Greek verbs, and I've said this before, but there are some people here who haven't heard this before, is the Greek language, the tenses are different to English. English, you have present tense, something's happening now, past tense, something happened in the past. In the Greek, the tenses work on action, not on time. So the aorist tense, the action, is a completed action. It has been done. So literally, Paul is saying, you have been glorified. Now, what on earth does he mean by that? I mean, you're still sitting here. You haven't really been glorified in that sense. What he's trying to communicate is that your future glorification one day in heaven is absolutely certain. It's a done deal. It's been won. It's been accomplished. Christ has achieved it. He's won it. You will be glorified. There is no shadow of a doubt that one day, if you know Christ and you go to heaven, you will, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be changed and you will be glorified. You will receive the glorified body that is reserved for all those who love Christ. It is a done deal. You know, sometimes we even say things like that. Sometimes Janice will come home and say to me, I'm very busy. You need to pick up the boys at school at 5:30. And I'll look at her and say, done. Now, I haven't done it. I've still got to go and pick them up. But as far as I'm concerned, it's done. I'll do it. It's done. It's fine. It's done. It's accomplished. I'll do it. That's what's being said by your glorification. It's done. It's done in Christ. It's done. You're going to receive it one day. It's certain. There's nothing that can rob you of that. Nothing can take it away from you. You will get it. That is the confidence of, again, of all that Christ has done. It is an absolute certainty. And then secondly, I want you to notice the purpose of salvation. It is firstly to conform believers to Christ-likeness. Look at 29c. Conform believers to Christ-likeness. Those who have been called, according to, for those to be conformed, predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Now that's an interesting word. God's purpose is making people like Jesus. God's purpose is transforming us into the kind of character that Jesus displayed. God's purpose is fashioning us into people who will truly represent and reflect who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That is the goal. That is the end of salvation. Because God is creating for himself a humanity that will truly represent and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, who will spend eternity in him. Firstly, it's going to happen bodily. It's going to happen bodily. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ returns, that in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, when Christ is revealed, you and I, if you know Jesus, in a moment, in an instant, will be changed. And we will receive a new glorified body. That doesn't mean that that glorified body is going to be some incorporeal kind of thing where you float around with in a detached kind of a way. We have the only evidence we have of a glorified body is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. He was recognizable. You will be recognizable in heaven. In the same way that you have a body that is fit for this earth, that is distinctive in certain ways, you will have a body that is distinctive in heaven, that is fit for heaven, that is made for all eternity, that will last for all eternity, and you will still retain your distinct personality, your distinctiveness. You will still be known. The only difference is that your body will not be in any sense deformed and not decay in any sense. It will never break down again. You will never suffer disease. You will never suffer sickness. You will never suffer any kind of accident that might in any sense incapacitate you in any way. That deserved a hallelujah. Aren't you excited about that? Doesn't that warm your heart and thrill you to know that this body that is breaking down, and as you get older, you who are slightly older like me, you know what happens when you get older. There's certain things in the body that just do not perform the way they used to perform. They just do not function in the same way. It's just the way it is. And one day, this body is going to be gone, and I will receive a new body, and it'll be a body fit for all eternity, and it will never decay again. It will never give me trouble again. I'll never ever have to make an appointment with my dentist. Thank goodness for that. I'll never have to go to my doctor again. I'll never have to sit in an office and hear a doctor say, I'm really sorry, it's terminal. and we'll never again, praise God, see people in heaven who are in any sense deformed. There'll be no autism. There'll be no Down syndrome. There'll be no cripples. And all those who suffer in this way, in this world, who have perhaps been born like that and have suffered that all their lives, oh, I so look forward to the day when one day they will be in heaven and they'll have a transformed body that's perfect. I say to Dean and Margaret Woods, I can't wait to see Cameron perfect one day. That's the vision of the transformation of our bodies. Philippians 3:21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under control will transform our lowly bodies that they may be like his glorious body. Dear friends, 1 John 3:2, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Oh, how I long for that day. What a glorious, glorious day that will be. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and these Corinthians are saying, but what about us? Some of us have died already. Are they going to get this glorious new body? And Paul says, stop worrying about it. Of course they're going to get it. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised imperishable. And those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment, together with those who are still alive, will be caught up in the air and they will go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Oh, it's glorious. And secondly, you'll be transformed spiritually. Yes, you'll get a new body that's going to be perfect. You'll retain your distinctiveness, except you won't have any flaws because there will only be perfection in heaven. You will retain your distinctive personality, but you will also be transformed spiritually so that you will be absolutely perfect in every way. You will have no flaws in you. Now, I know that's hard to believe. We are also deeply sinful. We all do things that we regret and we wish we didn't do, and we find ourselves yielding to temptation and becoming frustrated with the so often the sin we have to deal with, and succumbing to things that we know we ought not to succumb to. One day in heaven, that will be gone. You will be transformed so that you will have a perfect character. Husband, you'll never annoy your wife again. Because God is going to make us perfectly holy. We will be like him. And that perfection we will experience is completely devoid of anything that you and I have done. But has all been secured by what Christ has done on the cross. And then secondly, and I'm out of time, so I'm just going to mention this, to make a perfect family. It's going to make a perfect family, verse 29d, according to his purpose, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, you see, God's purpose is to make a family that is without flaws, a family that reflects the nature and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the firstborn amongst many who will be born again. He is the firstborn in the sense that he is the prototype. He is the original. And many more will be like him. And we will be one great big family where conflicts will be completely removed, where tensions will be removed, where there will be no things like cultural differences in causing tension or racism or anything like that. It'll all be gone. And so we will have a people from multicultural family, from all different cultures who have been saved over the years that this world has been in existence. People with different languages all gathering together in the throne room, all gathering together at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all in harmony. What a vision. No more conflicts. No more Middle East issues. No more tensions between different cultures. We will be one, if I can put it like this, sounds a bit cheesy, one big happy family. For we will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the vision which Paul presents to this Roman church. The vision which God presents to all who trust in Him. Who would not want to be part of that family? And that's why the gospel call is proclaimed to all without exception. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you belong to Jesus? Do you know this Christ? If not, will you turn to Him and cry out for mercy? Amen.